Heavenly Father, we ask that now at this time and this hour, would you grace us, our great God, with that divine and holy unction of the Spirit of God, resting on both the proclaimer of your word and the hearer of your word, that your word going forth this morning, Father, we pray, would not be in vain, but as you have promised, and we believe your promise, Lord, because we believe you, the God who cannot lie, that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it, even this day, even in this very hour, in this sacred place. For the sake of our Lord, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the head of this church, who is walking in our very midst even now. In his name, Holy Father, we pray. Amen. I'll invite you to take the Word of God and let us turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Going to read verses 35 through 39 as we look at what will be the conclusion of this great chapter. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. I want to begin our study this morning by asking you a very important theological question. What do you suppose is the basis for a Christian to believe that they can lose their salvation? In other words, why would a true Christian ever believe that the salvation they have received by God's grace in Christ can be finally taken away? I have thought about this question for many years for the simple reason that I myself used to believe adamantly that I too could lose my salvation. Moreover, since I came to see the fallacy of such a belief, I have since then engaged many professing Christians who still hold on strongly to this idea of what we might call eternal insecurity. So, back to our original question, what is the basis for a Christian to believe they can lose their salvation? The foundation for such a belief is built upon the premise that salvation is completely determined by man's will or choice. Salvation, then, is only something which God has merely provided and thus offers to everyone, but it is man who determines by his will and power if he should be saved. And if man determines his salvation by what he chooses, then he can also undo his salvation by that same power of choice carried out by his will. This is the logic behind the belief which embraces the possibility of a Christian losing his or her salvation. This belief, therefore, begins and hangs onto one central idea. Man determines salvation while God only provides salvation. Now, there are, of course, monumental problems with this belief. I'll offer two of the most major problems. First of all, it sets forth man's will as being more powerful than God's will. In fact, I've heard it said by many who believe this way that God cannot do anything unless man chooses first what is to be done. Now, to be very blunt and right up front, that idea is blasphemous. It is just rank blasphemy. To even dare to say that God's will to choose is completely bound up and tied up to what man chooses first is to exalt man as sovereign and God as man's impotent, helpless servant. This is wicked. It is evil. It is slanderous on the very character of God. And yet there are many people in the church, in the visible church, who believe this kind of heresy. No, the truth is, God is sovereign. He's not just sovereign, he's absolutely sovereign and does whatever he pleases among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, as Daniel tells us. Man, therefore, is accounted as nothing before God. And man's will to choose can only be carried out if God wills for those plans to be executed. This is the truth of Scripture. The will of man cannot ever overturn, influence, or thwart God's sovereign, all-powerful will. Second of all, to say that man determines salvation while God only provides salvation is simply to contradict the whole doctrine of salvation as presented in the Bible. The Bible says in Jonah 2 and verse 9 that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is what God does and only what God does. Man makes no contribution in any degree to either the beginning or the end of salvation. Furthermore, the Bible makes it equally clear in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, that salvation is entirely a work of God's grace and mercy, which rules out any foreseen human merit or supposed good works, which would turn God's favor on the sinner to be saved. In fact, the only true condition a sinner finds himself in prior to salvation is one of hostile rebellion against God and enslavement to the power of sin. Such a person in this position has no inclination, they have no motivation, nor affection for Christ and his saving mercy. He does not want to be saved, therefore he will never choose to be saved if left to himself apart from God to make that choice. So then to believe that it is man who determines his salvation while only God provides it is simply to go beyond what the Bible says about both God and man when it comes to salvation. But much worse, to believe this fallacy is to deny the Bible's clear and plain teaching of God's sovereignty and power to save and man's depravity and impotence to save himself. Yet it is this erroneous belief which works as the foundation for why a Christian would ever be convinced that he could lose his salvation. Since it is his will and not God's will that determines his salvation, then it must be his will, so he thinks, that will keep him safe or forfeit what he has gained by God's offer. However, despite how strongly a Christian may believe this, yet it doesn't change the fact that such a belief is patently false because it has no biblical support. Now, the reason I bring this matter to our attention is because of where we will be concentrating our study this morning in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. The context of this chapter, as a whole, is the assurance of final salvation. This means very simply, as I have said again and again and again, that if God has saved you, he will then keep you saved. And in the last section of this chapter, beginning at verse 31, the Apostle Paul has turned all of his attention to that troubled and confused Christian who seriously thinks that salvation can be lost. From verses 31 through 39, Paul is seeking to help that believer who has those haunting doubts over the security of his salvation. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 is truly one of the greatest passages in all the Bible that not only proclaims the certainty and security of a believer's salvation, but this passage also defeats every agnostic, skeptical, and apprehensive belief that calls into question God's will, power, purpose, and love to keep his people saved to the very end. Now, to assure the Christian that his salvation is kept by God for eternity, Paul has set forth in this passage two major propositions. First, there is no adversary we face who can rob us of our salvation. Second, there is no adversity we face which can rob us of our salvation. 2 weeks ago, we considered the first of these two propositions. From verses 31 through 34, we saw that since God is for us, then there is no adversary we will ever face who will prevail against us by stealing or destroying our salvation in Jesus Christ. This means that neither the world, nor the flesh, nor the devil will ever have the power to overcome and undo what God has done to save his people. And the reason for this is simply and yet profoundly because God is for us. God is for us. He is on our side. He is working all things together for our good. Thus, the world with all its allurements, the devil with all his schemes, and the flesh with its constant deception cannot take away what God has accomplished to save us and therefore keep us forever. But of course, even with this glorious promise, the doubting believer may still object and say something to this effect: yes, but how do I know that God is for me and that my adversaries will not prevail against me to rob me of my salvation? Well, anticipating such a question, Paul gave a threefold answer in verses 32 through 34. First, we know God is for us because he has given us his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we know God is for us because he has justified us. And finally, we know God is for us because Christ himself has secured our salvation forever. The great point behind each of these assuring facts that God is for us is that the Bible is turning us away from who we are or what we can do to secure our salvation to who God is and what he has accomplished to keep us saved. This is the foundation of salvation assurance. It is in what God has done for us in Christ, not in what we can do to remain saved. Now, this morning, as we return to this study in the latter half of Romans 8, we'll be considering Paul's second major proposition to assure all doubting Christians that they will never lose their salvation, and that proposition is as follows. There is no adversity we face which can rob us of our salvation. There is no adversity we face which can rob us of our salvation. Look with me once again at verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul opens up this last section of Romans 8 with what could be considered the ultimate testing question concerning the security of our salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The interrogative pronoun who can be better understood as what, since Paul goes on to only speak of things and not people in verses 35 through 37. So then, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is the great searching question here. But what is at the heart of this question is the idea of being potentially cut loose from the embrace of Christ's saving love. It is therefore not separation from our love to Christ, but it is a separation from Christ's love to us, which Paul is questioning. Now think about this. Could it be possible that Jesus Christ, our Savior, would turn his back on us permanently? Is it possible for Christ to simply stop loving us as his people? To ultimately reject us in the end? And would there be any adverse circumstances we might face that would prove such a rejection as this? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, this question is obviously a rhetorical question. What Paul wants us to see and understand is that there is nothing more absurd, not to mention impossible, for a Christian than to be separated from the love of Christ. But Paul, as a wise teacher, is always anticipating what his readers will probably be thinking, especially when it comes to something as amazing as the doctrine of final salvation or the final perseverance of the saints. One might say that this is just too good to be true. Surely there must be a loophole somewhere. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says in effect, no, there are no loopholes in the redeeming purpose of God. God is not going to say at the end, ha, I fooled you. It was all a lie. Nothing could be further from the truth than such an idea like this. Those whom God has foreknown, he has also predestined. And those he has predestined, he has called and justified and will bring to ultimate perfection in Jesus Christ. This is the truth. What then shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Nothing shall separate us. But of course, as we see in our passage here, this is not how Paul answers this question directly. It is the essence, it is the spirit of his answer. However, what Paul goes on to do in the rest of verse 35 and 36 is to bring up a series of the most adverse circumstances imaginable to prove the impossibility of ultimate separation from the love of Christ. In other words, What Paul wants us to see is that despite how unpleasant and even dangerous our circumstances may be, yet such adversity should never be interpreted as a sign that our Lord Jesus Christ has withdrawn His love from us and therefore His salvation. Now let's consider the examples of our potential adversity in this world. Remember our leading question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? All right, now look at the answer. Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, the first important observation we must make about these examples is that Paul is not speaking hypothetically nor in hyperbole. None of these adverse situations are a theory in his mind. In fact, for Paul himself, he had already experienced most of these terrible plights of affliction. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 28 as an example. So this is not some ivory tower theologian who is writing here of something that has never been true of him. Rather, Paul is speaking to someone who has himself the scars. He has the bruises, the wounds, which he has incurred as a believer in Christ in a hostile world. So he's writing here very experientially, very personally, very intimately. Now, specifically, what kind of adversities do Christians face which might lead them to think that Christ has withdrawn his saving love from them? Well, first, there is tribulation. Tribulation. The idea behind this word is that of being squeezed or placed under pressure. It has to do, therefore, with those hard and severe circumstances that come upon us and seem to press down on us. Secondly, there is distress. This word is a compound word in the Greek composed of two terms for narrow and territory. So the idea here is not so much of that of being pressed down by circumstances, but rather that of being confined within a narrow and oppressive space. For instance, there are those times when a Christian is confined to a place or situation where he is continually assaulted by temptation and sin. Such a confinement will cause great distress to any true believer in Christ. Thirdly, there is persecution. Persecution. This word contains the idea of being relentlessly pursued by someone with the intention to harm them. And within the context of biblical Christianity, persecution is the normal response by the unsaved world to a forthright witness for the sake of Christ. Whether that persecution comes in the form of physical harm or verbal abuse, it is persecution nonetheless when Christians are being harassed because of their devotion and love for Christ. Fourthly, there is famine. This word has to do with starvation, being without food. And believe it or not, even Christians can suffer the adversity of famine and in fact starve to death for their faith in Christ. Fifthly, there is nakedness. Not only can Christians suffer the adversity of going hungry, but they can also suffer the adversity of being without clothing. Or, to be more accurate, they can suffer severe destitution and poverty for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the last two examples Paul mentions in this list of adversity take us really to an ultimate climax of Christian suffering. It is danger and the sword. Danger and the sword. What is obviously implied in these terms is Christian martyrdom. Christian martyrdom. Either we will face danger great enough that could lead to our death for the sake of Christ, or we will be brought under the sword and die because of our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest point to be made by all these examples in verse 35 is to stress the fact that we as Christians will suffer under many forms of adversity for the sake of Christ. In fact, Paul continues the force of this truth in verse 36 by quoting from Psalm 44 and verse 22. You should recognize this today. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, do you realize what is being taught by this verse for every Christian in every generation? What's being taught here, beloved, is that this is our lot in life as believers in Christ under the providence of God. It is to be killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is how we will be treated by the world as Christians. We will not have the world's favor. We will not have the world's applause. But instead, we will have their disdain and hatred because of Christ. And what's more is that we are told in this verse that such terrible suffering and ill treatment we will have to endure for God's sake. It is for the sake of Christ that we are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. It is for the sake of Christ that we are treated as worthless, of no value by the world. This is all for Christ's sake. Now let's be very clear about something. Even though such suffering like this is experienced by Christians, our first thought should never be, well, I must not be under God's favor. I must not be under God's favor. You see, for most people in both the world and even the visible church, the experience of such adversity is a clear sign that God has removed His love and favor from that person. This is how a lot of people think. Most people have the mindset of Job's friends. Do you remember Job's friends? You know, they really were not friends, were they? No, rather, they were his worst critics as they attempted to convince him that the reason for all his adversity was because God was punishing him over some secret sin, some alleged secret sin. In other words, they misinterpreted all suffering as a sign of God's displeasure rather than God's favor. If Job was truly right with God, then he would never see a day of suffering in his life. This is how his fair weather friends reasoned about his adversity. Well, this kind of thinking has not changed at all. In fact, it is very prevalent even in the church today. One example of this is seen by the teaching of the prosperity gospel. The advocates of this false teaching claim that if you are under God's favor, then you will never suffer a day in your life. Moreover, they teach that under God's favor, you will enjoy great riches of material wealth. The most popular teacher of this patently unbiblical theology is Joel Osteen. Osteen claims that it is the right of every person to be prosperous, healthy, and always on top of the world. Osteen says that you can have your best life now. And his formula for the best life is simply obey God and He will bless you. But being blessed by God in Osteen's thinking never includes suffering for the sake of Christ. Rather, in the prosperity gospel, the more you obey God, the more you will enjoy health and wealth, never suffering. If you do suffer, then you must be disobedient and not under God's favor. Well, what is the problem with this kind of teaching? Obviously, many. Numerous problems. But certainly the most direct contention with the prosperity gospel is that it flatly contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible about suffering. It contradicts what we're looking at right now in Romans chapter 8, 35 and 36. But what is so insidious about the prosperity gospel is that it leads people to think that suffering and adversity is a sign that God has removed his favor. It is nothing but the theology of Job's friends dressed up in an Armani suit. Furthermore, this kind of thinking counters the very thing Paul is striving to stress here in Romans 8, 35 and 36 concerning the assurance of final salvation. The fact that we are killed all the day long and regarded as sheep to be slaughtered does not mean that God no longer loves you and has thus withdrawn his salvation from you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Remember, we are told it is for the sake of Christ that we are suffering these terrible things. It is for his sake, in his behalf, for his glory, that we are being killed all the day long and regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Therefore, our adversity cannot rob us of our salvation, but actually works in God's purpose to reassure us that we do indeed belong to Christ. And for this reason, look at the conclusion Paul makes in verse 37. In the light of all our suffering as Christians, look at the divinely inspired conclusion. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This one statement, Romans 8:37, this one statement is the heart of this entire passage. It is the heart of this entire passage. Now, to appreciate the weightiness of this statement, let's go back to the original question Paul raised in verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can there be anything we face that could dislodge us from the love of Christ? Or can there be anything we face that would prove to us that Jesus has withdrawn his love and thus his salvation from us? This is the essence of Paul's question. Now, in verse 37, Paul gives us the ultimate and only right answer to this question. He says, no. That is, no, you shall never be separated from the love of Christ. And why is this, Paul? Well, in all these things, that is, in all these adversities, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The true position of every Christian in all their suffering is that they are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. More than conquerors. They are not defeated. They've not lost God's favor. They have not been severed from the love of Christ, but instead, they are more than conquerors through Christ who loved them. Now, what does this term mean? More than conquerors. Well, it's actually one word in the original Greek. It's a compound word. It's a compound word. It is the word upernakomen, which means literally to hyperconquer or to overconquer. You see, it's not just that we are conquerors through Christ and all our adversity. No. Oh, no, 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 no. We're more than that. We are super conquerors. Super conquerors. In other words, we do not merely conquer our enemy. Oh, no, no, no. More than that, we actually use our enemy to benefit us. We use our enemy to benefit us. This is why Paul says that we are more than, more than conquerors. No matter what we're facing in suffering, in all these things, we shall be greatly benefited. Our adversity is working under God's providence to our advantage. This truth reminds us of what we read right here in Romans chapter 8
and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. What Paul is telling us in verse 37 is simply a recapitulation of verse 28. Since God is working all things for our good, then in all our adversities, we are more than conquerors because the adversity is working to our advantage. And the ultimate advantage is our final perseverance, which will result in being conformed to the perfect image of Christ. But the sweetest assurance we have in this overwhelming victory is that we hold this position through Him who loved us. Through Him who loved us. In these words, Paul is pointing us once again to the only grounds of our acceptance with God, and thus the only grounds of our security and God's redeeming purpose. This sure foundation is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through Him, that is, in spiritual union with Christ, that we are more than conquerors. Christ is the rock of our assurance that we will persevere to the very end. But the proof of this assurance is what Paul tells us here, that Christ loved us. See, that's the proof. This verb, translated loved, is an aorist tense. Thus, it is directing us to one point in time past where the love of Christ for us was clearly demonstrated. Now, question, where do you suppose we could see the greatest demonstration of Christ's love for us? Well, there's only one place, right? Only one event. It is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the event Paul is inferring by saying that Jesus loved us. We're being directed back to the cross. But the point of this in our present context should be very obvious. Listen to this, and listen very carefully to this. If Christ loved us to the point of dying for us while we were separated from Him in all our sin and rebellion, then truly nothing can separate us from His love now that we belong in saving union with Him. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What? Nothing. Nothing. Why? Because in all our adversities, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us by His death for us. Therefore, no adversity we ever face can rob us of our salvation. Despite how the world may interpret our sufferings as God's people, the truth is, beloved, all our adversity is working to our advantage to ensure greater perseverance and final glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, after saying all of this, it might be assumed, there could be nothing more to say on this matter concerning the assurance of final salvation. I mean, surely Paul the Apostle has exhausted himself. He's labored at great length since chapter 5 of Romans to show and prove that God will keep us saved to the very end. And from that fifth chapter of Romans to what we're looking at this morning, our assurance for final salvation is anchored securely, eternally, in several tremendous gospel facts. For instance, there's the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. There is our union with Christ and liberation from sin's enslaving power. There is our freedom from the curse and condemnation of the law through the death of Christ. There's also the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who is the strength of our final perseverance. And then there is God's eternal purpose to save us, beginning with His foreknowledge to our final glorification. All of these facts, and even more, have been expounded by Paul to proclaim one great message to every single Christian. If God has saved you, then my dear Christian friend, you can be absolutely certain of this, He will keep you saved. Well, after all of this, what more can be said? What more can be said? The Apostle Paul closes Romans 8 and this monumental study on salvation assurance by giving us a summary statement of how he himself applied the truth he had been teaching since chapter 5. Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39 are a model for us in where our hearts should be fixed concerning the certainty and security of our salvation. In these verses, there is no hint of doubt in the heart and mind of Paul concerning whether or not he would persevere to the end. Paul is confident, he is convinced that God will keep him forever. But what is most important for us to see in this conviction that Paul has is that it was for him, and understand this, it was for him a certainty that was always growing. It was a certainty that was always growing. He opens up verse 38, look at this, by saying, "For I am sure." For I am sure. The verb sure there is a perfect tense verb. That's a perfect tense verb. This means then that Paul has an assurance of salvation that points back to the past and yet continues to grow and increase in the present. So the great apostle is not saying here that he has arrived at perfect assurance, but that his certainty in God's keeping grace is continuing to grow over time. Moreover, this verb translated sure is also used in the passive voice. The passive voice. The importance of knowing this fact is that Paul is expressing how that his assurance of final salvation came to him. How it came to him. It was not something he conjured up within himself, but rather it was an assurance. Listen, it was an assurance which was given to him. The passive voice. It was given to him by an outside source. Now, if we look at the full context of Romans chapters 5 through 8, then we know that Paul's source of assurance came from none other than God himself and his saving work through Christ. So when Paul then says here, "For I am sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord," this assurance is built and anchored completely in God through Christ alone. Paul was not looking at his performance, but looking only to God and what he has done in Christ to save Paul. This is all the assurance Paul needed to know that the loss of salvation was impossible. So then with this growing confidence in God's love in Christ to preserve Paul, how does he sum up the assurance of final salvation? Well, he takes one grand sweep of everything in creation and concludes that nothing has the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, not death, not life, angels, rulers, things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing has the power to sever us from God's saving love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. We are kept, we are preserved by God to persevere. to the end, where we will enter our consummation in the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, as a final word, let me conclude this very critical and incredible study on the assurance of final salvation with two pertinent lessons for all of us as we take a step back and consider this with a deep breath from where we have been since chapter 5. Since chapter 5, we've spent over a year, working through Romans chapters 5 through 8. So let's draw from all of this two overarching lessons. Lesson number one: we cannot have the assurance of final salvation unless we are in Jesus Christ. We cannot have the assurance of final salvation unless we are in Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that we are assured that we are under no condemnation. It is only in Christ that we are assured that we are no longer enslaved to the power and dominion of sin. It is only in Christ that we are assured that we are not in Adam and will thus suffer the judgment we deserve for our sins. Only in Christ can we be saved and justified and reconciled and redeemed by God. So the personal question, or the interrogative question, is this: are you in Jesus Christ? Are you in Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord, Master, Savior? Is He your life, the treasure of your heart? Are you fleeing from sin and following Christ in obedience, no matter the cost? Is all your confidence and trust to have God's acceptance resting only in Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished to save you? Can you say with that great hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling"? Is that your heartfelt joy? Is that your deepest affection, that you bring nothing? You bring nothing as a contribution for your salvation, but you cling to Christ alone. Listen again. There is no assurance for final salvation unless we are in Jesus Christ. So are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? The second great lesson is this: our assurance for final salvation can only be experienced as we turn our eyes off ourselves and look solely to what God has accomplished to save us. Seeing this from the big picture here in Romans chapters 5 through 8, we're called to look up and behold the wonder and glory of God's purpose to save us. Whether it is focusing on the work of Christ on the cross or the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in each example and facet of God's purpose to save us, as given here in Romans, the certainty of our salvation can only be in God and the sufficiency of His redeeming work. Now, the reason we need to be constantly reminded of this is because, believe it or not, it is so easy for us to become self-centered as we look at salvation assurance. Yes, that's right, Christian. You can be self-centered as you're looking for assurance of salvation. How often do we begin by looking at our own performance to see if we can be sure of salvation? How is my prayer life, my Bible reading, my church attendance, my witnessing to others? This is where so many Christians tend to start feverishly trying to build assurance. But the problem with this starting place is that we will never, never see the consistency in our own walk with the Lord to assure us always that we will, in fact, make it to the end. Because you will never pray enough. You will never read your Bible enough. You will never witness to enough people. You will never be faithful enough to give yourself as a believer in Christ the absolute assurance that you will make it. You will persevere. You will cross that finish line. You say, well, why? Why is that? Because we fall. We stumble. We sin as Christians. That's why. We are never, listen, we are never at a level of perfect faithfulness on this side of heaven, no matter how hard we strive to be. None of us are. None of us are. And you know, for all of us here this morning, that should be good news. That should be comforting. Very comforting. Brothers and sisters, the bedrock of our assurance for final salvation can only rest in the sovereign, omnipotent, redeeming purpose of God. We must begin seeking the assurance of salvation by asking this question. All right, you ready? Here it is. Here's the question you need to start with. What has God done to save me? That's the first question. That's the first question. What has God done to save me? Do you know that? Do you know what the Lord has done to save you? You see, the answer from Romans chapters 5 through 8 is that God has done everything necessary to save us and bring us to final glorification. He's done everything necessary. That is our hope. That is our confidence. That is our certainty and our security. It rests in no other. In no other. But the eternal, living, omnipotent God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's where all our hope is. That's where it all is. You want assurance for salvation, Christian? You want to start seeking it the right way, the way that's revealed in Scripture? Again, you start with this question. What has God done to save me? Because you know, the only one who can give you true assurance, it's not man. It's only God. Only God can give you the assurance that you are rescued from your sins and reconciled to Him by the blood and righteousness of His eternal Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, our eternal loving God, thank you for feeding us this morning, Lord. By this means of your grace, the preaching of your word. And thank you for the riches of Christ that we have been so blessed to see this morning from your holy word, Father. And how those riches of your eternal Son directly apply to us for the assurance of our salvation. Father, we pray that with what we have heard today, with what we have learned today regarding the final assurance of our salvation, may you sanctify us with the grace to ask that question always: what has God done to save me? Oh Lord, do not let us start with ourselves, but give us grace to always conscientiously, intentionally, to start with you, looking to you for that infallible assurance. We plead with you, Father, for such grace and mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you have indeed done everything necessary, everything sufficient to save your people to the uttermost, whereby they will be kept by you for all eternity. We ascribe all glory to you, our great God and Savior, for only what you can do. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.